This morning we have two readings from the Gospel of Mark. The first one is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. That's Mark 8, 27 to 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And now we turn over to chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 21 to 39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Okay, well, this is part four of the Christianity Explored talks. And we're looking at the death of Jesus, or if you like, the cross of Jesus. We talk about the cross of Jesus because that was the method by which Jesus was put to death. Cross was a very crude construction made out of wood in the shape of a cross, and a criminal was tied to it or nailed to it or possibly a bit of both until he died. It was a brutal, cruel method of execution used by the Romans to deter certain criminals that they really wanted to make an example of. Runaway slaves, potential traitors against the empire, against the emperor, whatever. If you wanted to make an example of somebody, you crucified them. It was such a terrible execution, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. It was an unspeakable way of being put to death. So that's what we mean by the cross of Jesus. Now, it's often been pointed out how surprising it is that Christians emphasize so much the death of Jesus. If you read a biography, let's say Roy Jenkins' biography of Winston Churchill or something like that, usually the last chapter or even the last page or two is devoted to the death of the subject of the biography. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, perhaps a third of each Gospel is devoted to the death of Jesus and to the events that immediately led up to his death. So the cross of Jesus is the center, the heart of the Gospel. And it's surprising also that the cross is actually the symbol of the Christian faith. You will find crosses in churches. You will find crosses sometimes around the necks of Christians or on the lapels of Christians. And it's often been pointed out by others that this would be the equivalent of wearing a gallows or an electric chair in your lapel or around your neck. It's rather bizarre. Why do we emphasize the cross of Jesus so much? Death by crucifixion, the particularly brutal and shameful death. And we make it the center of everything. Why? Well, this morning, I want us to look at Jesus' death. And I want us to look, first of all, at that passage in chapter 8, Jeff, thank you. Mark chapter 8. And this is an account of how Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi. And it's the hinge. This incident here is the hinge, the turning point in Mark's Gospel. It occurs halfway through Mark's Gospel. And in the first half of Mark, Jesus is showing his divine authority. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He's healing the sick. He's teaching with authority. He's even exercising authority over nature. He's raising the dead. He's calling people to leave everything, even their family business, and follow him as if he was God. And he's even forgiving sins. Forgiving sins as if he was God. In other words, in Mark chapters 1 to 8, Jesus is saying things that only God can say, and he's doing things that only God can do. And he's giving signs of who he is. He is the Christ, the King that the Jews were waiting for, that God was going to send to bring God's kingdom to this earth. Okay, that's the first 8 chapters of Mark. In chapter 8, in this passage, Jesus takes his disciples aside, away from the crowds. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" So here's the $64,000 question. You've seen the miracles. You've seen me raising the dead. You've seen me calming storms. You've heard my teaching. Who am I? And Peter, probably on behalf of all the other disciples, answered, "You are the Christ." So the penny has dropped. The disciples have got it. Other people haven't. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Jeremiah come back from the dead. Peter says, we believe that you are the Christ. Now, what follows immediately after that is quite strange, quite unexpected. First of all, he tells them not to tell anybody who he is. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He begins to tell them. In other words, he hasn't been telling them this until now. He begins to tell them at this point, once they've realized who he is, he begins to tell them that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be rejected and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. This, he says, must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That's a very strong word. It means it is absolutely necessary. It means that it's God's will. There's no way out of this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. Now, if we could just move on to the next bit of the passage. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This was utterly out of the question. If Jesus is the king, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, then he's not going to get killed. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, you're thinking like men, you're not thinking like God. The suggestion that I should not go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die is a satanic, devilish suggestion. And it's come from his best friend, Simon Peter. And Peter recognizes it immediately as a satanic suggestion. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That passage shows us that for Jesus, the cross was an absolute necessity. It had to happen. Okay, let's go on to the next passage, which is in chapter 10. And here we've got the disciples getting hold of the wrong end of the stick again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So, they're on their way to Jerusalem. The penny still hasn't dropped, as far as the disciples are concerned, with regard to the meaning of Jesus' death. They're thinking in terms of kingdom, they're thinking in terms of glory, and they want to be at the heart of it. They want the jobs, they want the top jobs, they want to sit at his right, and they want to sit at his left in his glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, Jesus says, before we think about glory, we've got to think about a cup that I've got to drink, we've got to think about a baptism that I've got to undergo. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, a cup to drink was a symbol of God's judgment. God gives disobedient Israel, or God gives the disobedient world, a cup full of bitter poison, and it has to be drunk. There are many passages in the Old Testament prophets about this cup that God gives to a disobedient world, or to a disobedient nation, the nation of Israel. They have to drink this cup of judgment that God gives. And a baptism, well, we usually think about baptism in water, don't we? And rightly so, because that's what it usually means in the Bible. But baptism could be used symbolically as to be overwhelmed by just about anything, including suffering. And here Jesus is talking about being sunk, overwhelmed by suffering. And he says, before we think about kingdom, before we think about glory, I've got a cup to drink. I've got a baptism of suffering to undergo. Can we move quickly on, Jeff, to the last verse there? The last verse, verse 45, right at the end of this passage. We'll just skip this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We shouldn't be thinking about sitting on my right hand and my left hand, Jesus says. I've got a cup to drink. I've got a baptism to undergo. I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom, what's a ransom? A ransom is a price that is paid to set a slave free or to set a prisoner free. That's what a ransom was, a price that was paid to set somebody free. And Jesus is saying here that he has come in order to set human beings free from God's judgment against our rebellion, against the sin which Paul Baxendale was telling us about last week. I listened to it on the internet, a fantastic sermon about man's rebellion against God, about our sinfulness. And Jesus has come to save, to rescue sinners, and he says he's going to do it by giving his life as a ransom. The price that's going to be paid, what it's going to cost to save people from God's judgment upon our sin, is going to be his death. Okay. Okay, next passage is in Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. This is the night on which Jesus was arrested. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." That's reference to the cup again, you see. "Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." We won't say anything more about that, but it just shows us the anguish, the agony that Jesus was going through on the night of his betrayal. When he was looking forward to the cross, he was looking forward to what was going to happen to him next day, the cup that he had to drink, and the anguish that it was to him. And so we come to Mark's description of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And there it is, the death of Jesus. And there are three things that I want to point out from this passage about the death of Jesus. The first, the darkness. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness at daytime. And it wasn't an eclipse of the sun, because it happened at Passover time, which is a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse of the sun when there's a full moon. Don't ask me why, but I read it in a book. Okay? So it wasn't an eclipse of the sun. There was darkness at daytime, and darkness in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, was a sign of God's anger. Light in the Bible represents God's presence and God's favor. Darkness represents God's absence and God's judgment. The Old Testament looked forward to a day of judgment in the future. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a day of judgment in the future. And one of them, like Amos, for instance, said it'll be a day of darkness and not light. A day of darkness and not light. Now, God's anger. When you think of God's anger, don't think of human anger. Human anger is often selfish, it's often petty, it's often uncontrolled. We tend to think, when we think of human anger, as temper or a tantrum. God's anger is his inevitable reaction to sin and to wrong and to evil. The inevitable reaction of a good God to wrong and to evil. To the rebellion that has ruined our lives and that has ruined his world. God isn't, as so many people today think of him, if they think of him at all, God is not an indulgent granddad who sits in a rocking chair smoking a pipe, smiling as he looks at the mess that his creatures have made of his world and of our lives. He is not that sort of God. Don't we ourselves even sometimes look at the world and we say, "Why doesn't God do something about it?" Well, he will. And he has. But remember that the sin that God hates most of all is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And remember that you are part of the problem. Don't ask God to come and deal with everybody else's wrong, everybody else's sin. You are part of the problem, as we were hearing from Paul last week. And at the cross, God showed his anger against human sin. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. God's anger, God's wrath. So the darkness. The second thing I want to point out from that passage is the cry. At the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jewish timing, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and it made such an impression on those who heard it. Peter gave this information to Mark. It made such an impression that he gives the actual language that Jesus spoke. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of this darkness comes the anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might have thought that God's anger would have been directed at those committing the crime of crucifying Jesus. But it's Jesus who utters these words. Why me? Why have you forsaken me? Previously, Jesus had always referred to God as Abba, which is Aramaic for Father. It was an intimate family name for Father. But he doesn't use the word Father here. Jesus here is experiencing something horrific, something terrible, a separation that he had never known before. God is doing something here that he only does by way of punishment. But Jesus has done nothing to deserve punishment. Jesus has always obeyed his Father, even to the point of going to Jerusalem, as we've seen, and laying down his life. So why should Jesus have to undergo this? This darkness, this abandonment by God? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is that it is our sin, our rebellion, that Jesus was bearing, and that he was taking the punishment for us. You see, Jesus is the Christ, the King. And good kings take responsibility for their subjects. They don't stand aloof from their subjects. They identify with them. And King Jesus came to rescue rebels from God's anger and from God's judgment. And he did this by taking responsibility for us as our King. And bearing himself the just punishment due to us. He paid the price of sin so that his subjects need never have to. So that's the meaning of that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if we could move down to the end of the passage. Thank you, Jeff. At the end there, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the third thing I want to point out about the death of Jesus, the curtain. The darkness, the cry, the curtain. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the point of Jesus' death, something strange happened over on the other side of Jerusalem in the temple. Mark tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The curtain was 30 feet high. And it was the width of the span of a human hand. And it was a barrier. A bit like the Berlin Wall. If you remember the Berlin Wall. It was a barrier between God and man. Behind the curtain was an inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, which was God's symbolic dwelling place. Nobody could go through that curtain, apart from the high priest, once a year with a sacrifice. No one could pass through that curtain. So, what did the tearing down of that curtain represent? It meant that because Jesus has died, bearing our sin, taking our punishment, There's no longer a barrier. The way to God is now open. The sin that separates us from a holy God has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And there is therefore now nothing to stop us enjoying a relationship with God, the same relationship that Jesus enjoyed, the relationship of a son to a father. That's what the tearing of the curtain means. The way to God is now open because Jesus has died. We, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus forgiving sins. The good news, the great news, that's what the word gospel means, of the forgiveness of sin. That's what this means. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The forgiveness of sin. And the forgiveness of sins is possible only through the death for those sins of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus, a prophet called Isaiah, if we could just have the next reading. Thank you. Wrote these words. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus died. There's another verse which I could have had on the screen and didn't, and I wish I had now, but I'll just quote it to you from 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Listen to these words. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Christ suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Have you got that? Christ suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. How are you going to respond to this message? How are you going to respond to the death of Jesus? There are various responses in the story of the cross. Rico Tice spends some time actually in his Christianity Explored going through these responses, but I'll just mention them briefly to you this morning for the sake of time. There was the soldiers who crucified him, and then spent their time gambling for his garments. That's what they did with an executed criminal. You were crucified naked. So the soldiers, the executioners, took the garment, and they gambled for his garment. So there was the Son of God dying for their sins. And they just got on with doing their job. They were just doing their job. And they were amusing themselves, gambling, while Jesus died. Does that describe anybody here? Busy, just doing their job, a life full of amusement, completely oblivious to the fact that God sent Jesus to take the punishment for your sin. Then there was the priest. And we read about the priest, scorning him, mocking him, completely rejecting him. Religious people. And you know, it's so often the case. So often the case. That religious people hate this message. Believe it or not, churchgoers hate this message about the cross. They want to do it themselves. They don't want somebody to die for their sins. They don't want somebody to offer a sacrifice for them. They'll put themselves right with God by their own good works, by their own offerings, by their own righteousness. Thank you very much. They don't need a saviour. And so religious people scorn the death of Jesus on the cross. There may be people like that here this morning. Pontius Pilate, the Roman centurion, who actually sentenced Jesus to death. He suspected that he was innocent. But there was his job to think about. There was his relationship with Caesar. There was the crowd pushing him and compelling him to go against his conscience. He followed the crowd for the sake of his own job his own reputation. There are people here, perhaps, who are doing that with Jesus. He was cowards, basically. Pilate was a coward. There are many men in particular. Men in particular have a problem with this. Cowardice. The reason why they've never even given Christianity a moment's thought is sheer cowardice. Sheer cowardice. What are they going to say to their mates at work when their mates ask them what they've been doing at the weekend? Well, I went to church on Sunday morning. You what? They just can't take it. Can't take it. Cowards. And they reject the Son of God's death for their sins out of sheer cowardice. But there was one centurion. When it was all over, we read that when he saw how Jesus died, this one centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. One Gentile centurion converted, if you like, there at the cross. And it might be that by the grace of God, there might be someone here this morning who, in response to the message of the crucifixion of Jesus, will join that centurion at the foot of the cross and say, surely this was the Son of God. You can bring your sins to the cross of Jesus. You can take your sins to the cross of Jesus and have them forgiven. Or you can take your sins to the grave and have them judged. Which are you going to do? Are you going to take your sins to the cross and have them forgiven? Or are you going to take your sins to the grave with you and have them judged by a holy and a righteous God?